Thank you, Glenn. Good morning, beloved of the Lord. It's a beautiful day. It's supposed to be warm today even, isn't it? So it's wonderful to be here and to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Before we do that, why don't we ask the Lord to bless our time together. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus only, Savior, sanctify forever. Wonderful words of life. Wonderful words of life. Lord God in heaven, as we come to you, our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would put away the things of our daily duties and help us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. These are beautiful words. They are truly wonderful words, and they give us life. They give us life on this earth, and they give us life eternal as we trust your Son, Jesus, to lead us, to guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd be turning now to 2 Timothy as we continue on in our study of 2 Timothy, I've entitled this particular message, What's in it for you? What's in it for you? As we continue on in our theme of going deeper with God, and this particular subtitle is that we might end well, that we might finish well. Some of us are younger, some are maybe in the middle age, and some of us gray hairs are older, and we know that we don't have a whole lot of time left upon this earth, but we do know that the Lord Jesus is leading us and guiding us through the power of his word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our beings, and his great desire is that we follow him and that we follow him diligently. We're picking up actually in verse 10 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Paul says to Timothy that he followed him. He followed him. Did you know that every individual needs to follow somebody? Have you ever thought about that? I know we have the independent spirit in America, but regardless of that, it's in our nature to follow somebody. It's in our need. John Donne, the poet, said, and this famous line, no man is an island. No man is an island, and that is true. We know from the very time of birth that we were made to connect with one another. You may have heard about the experiments that took place last century with infants, where they were told, the nurses that were taking care of these particular infants, you feed them, you change them, you do everything for them, but you do not touch them. You show no love, no affection. You don't talk to them. but you provide for all their physical needs. Do you know what happened to those infants? Rather than thriving, they started going into demise. Some died before they stopped the program. We were made to connect with one another. And you've probably heard this too. Members of gangs, they will be asked, well, why in the world would you ever get involved in the gang? And these may be repentant gang members who came out of it. And they said, we found camaraderie there. We felt wanted. We felt a connection. So it behooves us to realize that we were made to connect with one another. No man is an island whatsoever. Paul said in verse 10, you followed my teaching. You followed my teaching. In other words, you became an imitator of me. That term imitator is found in other passages, a couple of them. One is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And this is important because it shows the chain of command here. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we are to be imitators of God. But how do you do that? Well, Paul says, be imitators of someone on this earth who you admire and you see the qualities that you want in yourself. We have to become imitators of someone. We can't just be on our own, stuck out, and just figure we're going to just figure it out all out on our own. Can you imagine being stuck on an island for, say, like 20 years by yourself? Do you think your personality would be the same as if you were in a normal situation? No way. You become strange and weird, and your thoughts were all consumed about yourself. You had no one else to be concerned about, no one else to give your life to, no one else to share with. It would be all about yourself. And undoubtedly, we would be very, very different than we would be when God uses us in a situation where we can serve him on behalf of others. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the writer of Hebrews says this, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitators. We often think, well, if we're imitators, we're just copying somebody. No, God made it that way. And the young are to look to the older in the Lord and to see the qualities that are in that person so that they might become imitators. Now, this imitation, you got to be careful. I think it's interesting that Judy mentioned the opening for teaching 3 to 5 years old, 5 year olds, and it fits perfectly with an illustration that I had. We have a few grandchildren, and one of the sets of grandchildren, Titus is the oldest. At this time, this statement was made. He was 5, and his brother Calvin was 3, and Taya, their first daughter, was 2. And so, to set the stage, their father reads to them the Bible every night, a section out of the Bible every night. And if you don't think kids can pick up stuff, Judy said you don't have to be a scholar to teach three to five-year-old. That's absolutely true. That this is a true story. Titus, the older boy, they were going to play act, and he said, I'll be the king. He said this, to Taya, I'll be the king, Calvin will be the prince, and you'll be, what are those things that David, King David had? Okay, Taya, you can be the concubine. True story. So the little kids can really pick it up, I tell you that for sure. And so it behooves us to be careful how we act, because they will imitate us, won't they? So anyway, Paul said in verse 10, but you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance. These are seven qualities that were super highly important to Paul. Can I ask us one question here? Think back in this last week. Don't think of your best day. Think of your most challenging day. Now let's look at these seven qualities briefly. Our teaching, we can always say the words, right? But out of the teaching comes the next six things. Is my conduct different than the world? What does my conduct look like? People are watching me. People are observing. Have you ever thought about just taking these six qualities, sitting down and thinking, what's my conduct like? Is it different? What's my purpose? Is my purpose defined? Do I really have a purpose that is set? Or am I just taking one day at a time, as they say? Do I have a set purpose? Is that shown in the way I handle the most mundane things in life? The next thing, my faith. Is it evident that I'm truly trusting God even in times of difficulties, of real challenges? Is my faith really evident in my life? My patience, that could also be translated long-suffering. Am I long-suffering, or am I a stick of dynamite ready to explode? When things don't go well for me, do I lose it? Paul is saying that's one of the great qualities of the Christian life. My love, he said, that's the agape love. That's the love. It's not just the type of love from which we get the city Philadelphia, phileo love, which is a brotherly love. The agape love is the love of God. Is God's love exhibited in the most simple things? Or do I talk about the love, but I don't really show it in my life? Do I have unconditional love even for those who disappoint me, who hurt me? Is that a true character quality that I have? And then finally, perseverance. Am I steadfast in what God has called me to? Am I steadfast? Am I showing that continual understanding and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know we all have failings in our life. But it would behoove us to really kind of look at this and keep it in our hearts and mind. And then when those times come when we recognize we are not right, we can go back to that. And we can say, these are the things that God wants me to be. And He wants to work in my life to make myself more like the Lord Jesus, His precious, beloved Son. And so we need to make the right choices to make the right choice. There's a flip side to this, though, that can be difficult. And That is, we're not always going to have all the right positive things. We're going to be faced with some negatives, aren't we? And that's why Paul brings up the next thing, because Timothy would experience this. He did go to prison at one point. And he said, Paul says, going back to verse 10, you followed, and then down to verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. What persecutions I endured. And so it's not all easy. It never will be. And the Bible makes it clear. What happened at those three cities? Well, real briefly, what happened at those three cities, it was the first missionary journey. And it went well in the beginning. And then they had a disappointment before these things even occurred, because John Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark, abandoned them. And later on, Paul and Barnabas would have a big discussion on whether they should reinstate John Mark. That's another story. But what happened at Pisidian Antioch is that there was a great outpouring of excitement about Paul's preaching. And there was a real strong response positively for a while. And the people asked him, oh, you come back. They always went to the synagogue on Saturday because it was to the Jews first. And so they went to the synagogue. So they said, come back the next Saturday and teach us again. Well, during that week, the Jewish leaders got together and started figuring out, you know what? This is not good. This is not good. So in Pisidian Antioch, there was a growing opposition. The next Saturday came, and Paul and the rest, and Barnabas, they got all kinds of flack. And that's when Paul said, all right, you refuse to listen to the Lord, we're going to go to the Gentiles. That's a point in itself. The very fact that they received flack, God used to direct Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. And I think most of us here are very, very thankful that God directed them in that way. So God can just use, he can use opposition and difficulty, and we're thinking, oh my goodness, why do I have to have all this? Well, God may be working in ways that we don't even know that he's working. Well, he is. It's not may. He's always working in ways that we don't know, because that's who he is. He's God. We're just his servants. We're his, literally, slaves. We're slaves in Scripture. So, opposition. So they go to Iconium. And in Iconium, there's a great response. And then the Jews' leadership start hassling him. And then they say, you know what? We need to stone these guys. We need to stone these guys. So the new believers there were afraid for the apostles' welfare. And what they did was they said, you need to go on, move. So what did they do? They go to Lystra. And at Lystra, there was a direct first response, positive. But guess what? All the Jews from Pisidian Antioch, the ones that were against Paul and Barnabas and all, and the Jews from Iconium, they come down to Lystra, work the whole crowd up, and guess what? Paul is stoned to death, they thought. They thought he was dead. And of course, God has his timing. Our life, the day that we breathe our last, is already set by God. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's already set. It's been set from eternity past. That Paul, after they leave, Paul gets up, shakes off his... Can you imagine what he looked like being stoned? He probably had blood all over him. He gets up and just goes on, because God was not finished with him yet. But those are the persecutions he's talking about. And so Paul says at the end of verse 11, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me. Because the Lord will deliver his people who are committed to him, desire to serve him. That does not mean that he is going to keep us free from difficulty in this life. But that's the joy of it. You know, if nothing ever happened to us, why would we need the Lord? If we never got any, ran into any kind of difficulties or whatever, why would we need the Lord? We wouldn't think we would. So the first thing is choose the right way. Secondly, continue in the right path. You choose, and then for the rest of your life, God wants us to continue in the right path. The reality is, in the next verse 12, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The persecution, when we think of persecution, we think of like stoning, or we think of just in your face difficulties. I don't know how you fared this last holiday, whether you ran into any difficulties with family members. Sometimes those can be the most difficult of all. Why? Because if you're truly committed to God's word, you're going to be called a fanatic. You're going to be called a fanatic. You're going to be called a simpleton. Simpleton. You're going to be called unloving. You're going to be called narrow-minded. You're going to be called judgmental as well. That's persecution. That is persecution. What are we supposed to do about it? Pray for those. Pray for those. That's what Scripture says. We don't have to be defensive. We don't have to be combative. We can pray for those. Pray for those. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Lord has instructed us to do. He goes on to say in the next verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that is true. This is the type of deception that can often go on. And this is a true story, by the way. There was a woman who acquired wealth and decided to have a book written about her genealogy. The well-known author engaged for the assignment discovered that one of her grandfathers had been electrocuted in Sing Sing. When he said it would have to be included in the book, she pleaded for a way of saying it that would hide the truth. When the book appeared, it read as follows. One of her grandfathers occupied the chair of applied electricity in one of America's best-known institutions. He was very much attached to his position and literally died in the harness. See, the Word of God can be twisted like that. People can say what it really doesn't say. And we have to be careful of that. And that's why it says that he says that they will proceed from bad to worse. They're not only deceiving, but they're deceived themselves. Another example of this, of misunderstanding the Word of God, is pretty obvious. Some time ago, there was a Christmas card that came out that had a quote on it. It said, they exchanged gifts and made merry. From Revelation 11, 10. Context, rejoicing over the death of God's two witnesses at the hand of the beast. See, somebody just totally misunderstood the scripture and thought that just took that line out of context. The lines of scripture are being taken out of context big time today. And that's why we are called upon by God to look at his whole word, not just part of it, not just the part that makes us feel good and woozy inside and all, but the whole word of God. Then we get the picture of what God is really like, what Jesus is really like, and what we're supposed to be really like. And so it behooves us to do that. So anyway, the reality is that there are two groups of people in this world, and only two, really. We like to break them up in various ways as far as heritage, background, race, creed, and all that. But actually, when it comes right down to it, there are only two groups of people. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's the one group. "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Two groups. The ones that are following Christ and the ones that are running from Christ, that want nothing at all to do with him. And I'm sure that you've read this most remarkable, sometimes somewhat disturbing thing that Jesus said, as recorded in the book of Luke in chapter 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And people get upset. How could you use that type of terminology, Lord? Can't we just love you and still love our mother and father and brother and sister? Yeah, that's not what he's saying. The last little phrase there is very important. Hating your own life. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, God, comes first. If it means that you have to deal with your relations in a way that's uncomfortable, that you'd rather not do it, what are you going to do? Are you going to whitewash the truth just to maintain peace in the family? I'm not saying cram it down anybody. I'm just saying God calls us to live our life in honesty and reality. And don't back down. You don't need to back. You can be totally gracious and still not back down. And so we can't make our own life, obviously, more important than God's life. Because if we do, we're not living the gospel. We're not living his word at all. We're living our word. And so it's so important for us. Let's realize that God has called us to a real, real challenge. And that's okay. Because do we want to spend our entire life just using it up on ourselves? Do we want to make our plans and our purpose and everything else the most important thing in our life? Or are we here for the Lord Jesus Christ? He goes on to say, excuse me, in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Make your life count. In verse 14, continue. That word is translated in my version 51 times, abide, to abide in it. 33 times it's translated remain. Stick to it. Be there. continue in it, the things you have learned. The sacred writings, sacred writings. Do we take seriously the sacred writings? There was a boy, 18 years old, who loved astronomy. He loved to look at the stars and all. And so his father was so impressed with that that he bought his son a really expensive telescope. But the boy liked mechanical things as well. And so as soon as he got it out of the box, he thought, well, I'm going to take this apart and see how it works. And so he takes the whole thing apart, and he knows all about the telescope, but he never took any time looking at the stars. We can know God's word, but if it isn't our life path, if it isn't our life's direction, if it isn't our life's work in knowing how to live, what good is the Bible? What good is the Bible to us? Unless we take it seriously and let God apply it to our lives. And that's what Paul is asking Timothy to do here, is to take seriously, because it is the wisdom that leads you to salvation. How important is this, the Word of God? Well, Mark Twain said this: most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I have always noticed that the passages of Scripture which trouble me most are the ones I do understand. Typical Mark Twain, huh? Yeah. Sometimes those are the most difficult ones. We don't need to get hung up in the ones that aren't totally understandable to us. It's okay. You read the Old Testament, and you're going to wonder, you're going to have, boy, this is some tough reading. That's all right. God allowed it for his purposes. We don't have to understand all of it. But the stuff that we understand, those are the things that God wants us to deal with and to have in our lives. Finally, we must trust in the right source. We must try, you know, there's books. There's endless, the Bible even says, Solomon said, there's an endless writing of books. If that was true in those days, think of today. If you go to one of the Christian book outlets and stuff on the internet, the books about the Bible and related to the Bible are countless. And they will continue on until the end of time, it seems. But the Bible, one person said, the Bible is so deep, theologians can never touch the bottom, yet so shallow, babes cannot drown. Babes, and that is true. A child can understand the Word of God, and God can reveal that to him or her through his Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. Abraham Lincoln. Martin Luther. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And Dr. John Hanna, who taught at Dallas Seminary, was asked by a Bible student. The Bible student says, you know, I read the Bible. I read it, and in a short time, I can't even remember what I read. And John Hanna said, don't really worry about that too much. You know, if you take a sieve and you pour water over the sieve, you won't have much water left. But what you'll have is a clean sieve, a clean sieve. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness. If you look at your bulletin and you see Sadie's drawing, you see a wonderful illustration of the breath of God. What all does that mean? What does that really mean? What does it mean that the Bible is God-breathed? Do we really understand that? Do we truly understand it? Peter says something very interesting in chapter 1 of his second epistle. And by the way, the second epistle of Peter was written about the same time as the second epistle to Timothy. So they're written close to the same time. But here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, what was Peter talking about there? Is he just talking about the Old Testament? I mean, when this was written by Peter, not all of the epistles were written. Certainly in John's things that John wrote weren't written yet. So what was going on in Peter's mind? Was he only talking about the Old Testament? No, he wasn't. Because in this same epistle, over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. There was something the Holy Spirit was conveying to Peter and probably Paul and to John and the other writers, that this which they were writing was inspired by God and was written without error. That's why it says the Scripture is God-breathed. The original manuscripts written by each one of these men were God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. And as they say in the common lingo, it is the truth of God, and you can take that to the bank because it's God's bank. And he will never, ever, ever default on his deposits. And it goes on to say, this is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The reproof is a strong term. It's a strong term because there is going to be, or there are going to be, I should say, issues that have to be dealt with throughout history, and they have throughout history, and they will until the Lord Jesus comes. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 13, this testimony is true, for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Reprove them. It's a strong term. It means correct, refute what they have to say. In the second chapter, verse 15, he writes or wrote this, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So there's a time when you have to stand up and say, no, what you're teaching is wrong. What you're saying is wrong. You have it totally wrong. But there are also times when you do it in a much more soft way. For it says, for correction in this verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which means to set straight again. To set straight again. You know, there's sometimes, there's not a person alive. There's not a teacher alive that has the whole truth. And sometimes someone needs to come up alongside him and say, you know, I notice what you said here, but look at what this part of the scripture says. That's the correction that can take place and needs to take place on a regular basis. For training in righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, have this same concept in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord. Same word is translated training. Do not regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's pretty strong words. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So God will discipline. He will train. And he does it through his word in other ways. And the end result is, in verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, equipped for every good work. Adequate basically means complete. You will be complete in everything that you need to serve God in the way he wants you to do. And finally, we said that this is profitable and equipped for every good work. Last passage, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. This is Titus 3, 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So the end result of the scriptures is not just to know the scriptures. It's not just to memorize scriptures, although that is a terrific thing to do. The end result of all of scriptures is that men, women, boys, girls, even young, very young children, can serve God to engage in good deeds and bring the salvation message first through their life, their actions and all, and then finally through what they say. And may God help us to have that purpose continually in our life. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for preserving this word to us. We ask that you would guide us and direct us into righteousness, into holy living, into living for you above and beyond all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.